There's no doubt about the fact that the life story of George Muller is very remarkable. And to think how he went from a little thief and liar and deceiver to a great evangelist, and in between cared for over 10,000 children, doing it all simply through faith and prayer and the amazing supply of God's kindness. Makes you wonder, how did it happen? And can it still happen today? The answer is, yes it can. How can it happen that God can take somebody who is a very real sinner and turn him into a very real and remarkable saint? Seems to me that these 10 verses from Ephesians chapter 2 give us the secret to that amazing transformation. It's, if you look over these 10 verses, you can see how they describe the situation of going from a person or people who are in a desperate state as sinners through to people who are able to perform great works for God. You can trace how that happens through these 10 verses. Starts off in verses 1, 2 and 3 by describing the desperate state of sinners. The desperate state of sinners. You just look through these three verses at the description of the natural state of fallen humanity. Dead in transgressions and sins. Dead, utterly insensitive to God. Dead people don't hear. Dead people don't respond. Dead people don't care. Dead people are utterly cut off from life. And that's the description of the spiritual state of the sinner. So it's a few years ago now that a good friend of mine, who many of you will know, Pastor Harry Sutton, of course, died and was taken to glory. And I had a part in his funeral. Went to the funeral directors, and the funeral director said to me, "Would you like to go and see him?" Took me into the side room, and there was Harry lying in his box. Oh, that was Harry, all right. But he had made no response to me whatsoever. We had known one another for something like 35 years, but there was no communication between us whatsoever. Why? He was dead. And that's a graphic description of the state of the sinner with respect to God. Cut off from God completely. And the reason? Because of transgressions and sins. What are transgressions and sins? Basically, transgressions and sins are every refusal to obey God. They are every occasion of ignoring him. Disobeying God, ignoring him, refusing him, is the cause of such spiritual death. Transgressions and sins are written large on the death certificate of every unsaved sinner. Or in the words of Isaiah, all like sheep have gone astray, each has turned to his own way. The sinner who is dead in transgressions and sins is the person who lives life entirely based on their own thoughts, their own motives, their own attitudes. And why are they like it? Verse 2 tells you, because they are dominated by the ways of this world and the ruler who is behind it all. Their thought pattern is moulded by the world's philosophies. Their ideas are moulded by the world's values. The dead sinner is constantly being moulded into a lifestyle of disobedience. and yet all the while thinking that they are getting life. Simon will probably know, I'm sure he will, as anybody does who conducts regular funerals, that the most popular piece of music that is requested in a British funeral is Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. You get that asked for time and time again. I did it my way. That's the general attitude of the person who's dead in trespasses and sins. Incidentally, can you guess what the second most popular piece of music is that's asked for at a funeral? That's one that comes up. It's not the second most popular. Sorry? Not quite. I'll tell you. It's Gone Fishing. Gone Fishing is the second most popular one. So there you go. I did it my way, Gone Fishing. That's what so often they sums up the lifestyle of people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Why do they find themselves in this position? Verse 3 tells you, they are driven by the cravings of the sinful nature. They are driven by a lifestyle that is based upon what pleases and what satisfies me. What do I want to get out of life? What really matters to me? And this kind of thing rises to the surface very graphically, of course, in our towns and cities every Friday night and Saturday night. You see young people out there binge drinking. It has become a major issue in our towns and cities in this day and age. People going out deliberately to get as drunk as they possibly can so that they can't even remember what kind of a night they had the morning afterwards. And sometimes you can see them on our newsreels and pictures in our papers of them lying being sick in the gutter. Britain has the highest proportion per capita of the population in Europe of teenage pregnancy. This is people going out seeking to satisfy themselves. We also have the highest proportion of sexually transmitted disease in Europe. These are the values that undergird the lifestyles of so many of our people. But of course it's not just people who behave like that. You take the highly respectable, what we might think of as our normal citizens. What drives their life? What's the engine that drives their lives? Very, very often it's possessions, comforts, enjoyments. These are the things that undergird life, driven by the cravings of the sinful nature. And what does it all result in? Verse 3 tells you. It results in being doomed as the objects of God's wrath. I can't think of a more desperate state to be in than to be the very focus of God's anger. And this is the state of people that you and I know. This is the state of people who you and I work with, if we still got to work. This is the state of unsaved people who live next door to you and me. This is the state of unsaved people in our families, an unsaved husband, an unsaved wife, unsaved children, unsaved parents, unsaved brother, unsaved sister. You This is the desperate state they are in. Dead, dominated, driven, doomed, destined for hell. And if you've not been born again, if you've not found Christ as your Saviour, this is your desperate state. You may have been coming along to church since you were very little. This may be a very, very regular part of your life. But if you've not been born again, you're still in this desperate state. This is the desperate state young George Muller was in. And although you may not be like him, a liar, a deceiver, a thief, if Christ is not your Saviour, you are as dead in your transgressions and sins as he was. But I want to tell you that this passage of Scripture has got some great good news. Some great good news. Because if you look at verses 4 and 5, what you will discover is that in spite of all this, you and I are deeply loved by God. We are deeply loved by God. What you're reading in verses 4 and 5, you are reading into the heart of God towards you. And what a wonderful, amazing contrast these verses are to the three verses that go before us. Just look what you've got in verse 4. You've got God's great love for us. Nothing could be a greater contrast. What else have you got in verse 4? You've got his rich mercy. What a wonderful thing. God's love, God's mercy. Go into verse 5 and what do you discover? His wonderful saving grace. Do you realise, dear friend, even if you are still dead in your trespasses and sins, that God doesn't have a trace of pleasure, not a trace of pleasure, in the death of any sinner. His heart, the depths of his heart, is that all would come to repentance and be saved. That's God's heart towards people like you and me. God's great desire is to make people alive with Christ. God's great desire is to raise them from their deadness, give them new life in Christ, and raise them up with him. That's God's great desire, the desire of his heart. That's why God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent his Son into the world to save it. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Because Jesus Christ came to save dead, condemned sinners like you, like me, like we all used to be before we found Christ as Saviour. And he does all this out of his great grace. He does all this out of his great desire not to deal out to us what we actually deserve. We are by nature the objects of God's wrath, but God doesn't want to be angry with us. God wants to be gracious to us. He wants to show us his amazing grace. This great love, this rich mercy, this great grace flows through every fibre of God's being for people like you and me. We cannot reach, we cannot describe, we cannot fathom the depth of God's heart for people like you and me. I want you to be persuaded of something this morning. Whether you are a Christian or not, I want you to take this away with you. Be absolutely sure and certain, be fully persuaded, that the heart of God towards you is to do you nothing but good forever. That's God's heart towards you. To do you nothing but good forever. That great desire is deeply embedded in his heart. God wants to see you forgiven. God wants to see you saved. God wants to see you in glory. Nothing is more deeply embedded in his heart than that. How do we know? How do we know? Well, verses 6, 7, 8 and 9 describe his wonderful salvation. These verses describe his wonderful salvation. Look at what God does for dead sinners. Verse 6, he raises them up with Christ and sits them with him in heavenly realms. He comes, he putting it simply, he comes and he takes the dead sinner, gives him life and sits him in heaven. That's what God does. It's the only way of getting to glory, is if God raises you and me up and gives us a seat in glory. That's the only way we could have the kind of testimony that's described here in verse 7, that throughout the coming ages we might have a testimony. We might have a demonstration in our lives of the incomparable riches of his grace that he expresses towards us in his kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through God raising us up, saving our souls, seating us in glory, that you and I will be able to say forevermore, look! Look at the great things God has done for me. Isn't it amazing? When we were youngsters, we used to sing a little song. Stop. And let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Well, you can only stop people and tell them what the Lord has done for you if he has done it for you. But this is what God wants to do for you. To raise you up, give you this glorious testimony. And it's only, you notice, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He expresses this kindness to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're only going to be able to say, stop and let me tell you the glorious things that God has done for me, if we know his Son, if we know him as our Saviour. Then we'll have this amazing testimony to the riches of God's kindness, grace, love and mercy through all ages to come. As verse 8 teaches us, this is the only way we can be saved. It is only by his grace. It is only through faith. It comes to us as a free gift from the depths of God's heart. Free gift from the depths of God's heart. I don't know whether you're like us in our family. Are you going through the trauma of buying people Christmas presents at the minute? And to be honest, it's not very easy, is it? That's why I always leave it to my wife. She gets the Christmas. I have to tell you, fellas, I know this is terrible. She even gets me my Christmas present for her. But there you are, that's a sad case, I admit. But I wonder, in all honesty, how many of these Christmas presents that we buy, do we buy from the depths of our hearts? Some will be. Frankly, others, because we feel we have to. Isn't that true? Well, we better get him something. He'll be miserable if we don't. We can't not do it, can we? Am I the only one who's like that? But there must be others, surely. God isn't like that. God isn't like that. The free gift of his grace, his wonderful salvation, comes out of the deepest recesses of his heart to people like you and like me as a wonderful free gift. And that's why verse 9 tells us that for those who are saved, no one can ever boast. We'll never be singing in heaven, I did it my way. We'll never be singing that in heaven. We might keep the tune, but we'll alter the tunes. The words, "He did it his way," will be what we'll be singing in heaven. I have a little grandson, he'll be 3 years old in January. And he's at that age where he likes to do things for himself. He likes to do it. And I got a car this year, and it's one of these keyless ignition things. So all you do is you press buttons, including the doors, to open them, you see. So if Adam's coming with me, I'm taking him a ride in the car. He rushes off down the drive, and because I'll press the button, Grandad, I'll press the button. He loves pressing the buttons. Bit of a nightmare. But anyway, he likes to press the buttons. So he goes and presses the button. And then, of course, he says, "I did it! I did it! I did it!" You see, he's all excited. He's done it. I'm praying that that little boy will join me sitting in glory. But he will never be able to say, "I did it, Grandad." He'll only be able to say, "He did it. He did it." Nobody will be able to pass. What a wonderful way of salvation. Right out of the depths of God's heart, as a completely free gift. And the only boasting we'll be able to do is that the Lord did it for us. I want to ask you this morning, are you delighting in this great love, this rich mercy, this amazing grace, this wonderful kindness of God's wonderful way of salvation? If you are, that actually only describes the start of the Christian life. Because look at verse 10. There's a bit more to add on yet before we finished. It tells us in verse 10 that Christians are created for great service. Christians are created for great service. When God saves us, the conclusion is we are then God's workmanship. Every Christian is the product of God's skill, God's energy, God's effort at the greatest possible cost. The cost of the death of his own dear son. When God takes a sinner, raises him from his deadness in transgressions and sins, he does a great work in and on that person. He works on their hearts, he works on their minds, he works on their nature. As we saw with George Muller, he transforms them. It's even called a new creation. The verse tells us, created in Christ Jesus. It's as if God takes us and starts all over again. A new creation. But the thing about this verse is this. God doesn't do this in order to have us as an ornament on his sideboard. When my girls were at school, they did a bit of pottery. And they would bring home their work. Very proud. "Look what I made, Dad." If you're a parent, you've been through this experience. You look at it and you naturally say, "Oh, yes," all the while you're trying to work out, is it an elephant or a hedgehog? You're not quite sure. And then, of course, after you've discovered what it is, the big question is, what are you going to do with it? You've got to put it somewhere. You've got to have it on display, haven't you? God is not like that. He does not save sinners in order simply to put them on display in his trophy cabinet. No. What does he save them for? He saves them to do good works. He saves them to do good works. One of the wonderful, the great exciting thing I find about the Christian life is this. that God's got great things for people like you and me to do. And those great things are planned along with our salvation. That's what I'm convinced these verses are telling us. God plans your service when he plans your salvation. It's not like the kids who are on holiday, you know? The kids have their holiday from school. You'll notice it at Christmas if you're a parent. They're looking forward to Christmas holidays, right? The Christmas holiday comes, what happens after 3 days? Mum, I'm bored. I don't know what to do. So you start to suggest things. Go and clean your bike. I don't want to clean my bike. Well, go and do something useful. It isn't like that in the Christian life. God's already got it worked out. He knows exactly what he's got for you to do. It's been prepared in advance. He's ready for you. And he's got great work for you to do. And this great work is described as good works. And I believe in the context of this passage of Scripture, the good works that God has got for his people to do are helping him to do the very thing that he's been talking about. The good works are helping him now to raise dead people, transform their lives, bring them into usefulness in the service of God, and help them into glory. What greater good works could God possibly have to put in your hands and mine? Think about it. What greater good work could you and I be involved in than helping God to bring dead souls to life? What an amazing thing to be able to be involved in. Rescuing people from the dominion of this world and the devil who operates behind it. Bringing people from being disobedient rebels to being obedient children in God's family. What greater good work could we be involved in than liberating people who are slaves to their fallen nature, slaves to their cravings, under the wrath of God, and liberate them from all that? What tremendous good work that is. What greater good work could you and I be involved in than helping the Lord to flood people's hearts with his great love? What better work could we do than help God fill people's lives with his rich mercy? To shower them with his abundant kindness and his amazing grace. What greater good work could we be involved in than helping God lift sinners out of the gutter and bring them into glory? Who knows what great exciting thing God might even open up to you today? What opportunities he might put in your path to help him with his great good work? And if you want to be helping God in all this, you need to trust him. You need to yield your heart, your life to him. You need to bow at the cross of his Son. You need to repent of your sin. You need to trust Jesus as your Saviour. And then you'll know all these amazing, wonderful things, all brought to you in the gift of God's great salvation by his wonderful, amazing grace.